this time, I would again encourage each of you to return with me in your own Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, as this morning we'll consider the contagious nature of faith, or at least what should be the contagious nature of our faith, specifically as we look through verses 1 through 7 of chapter 14. Now, 3 weeks ago, when we left off in our study of this book, we saw a discouraged people. Saul the king, he was discouraged by the dwindling number of his troops. He was discouraged by the lack of weapons that they had. And the people, well, they were discouraged by the actions of those raiding parties from the Philistines, and they were discouraged by the exorbitant prices charged by the Philistine monopoly when needing to get their farm equipment repaired. But most discouraging of all was the absence of the Word of God, the absence of the prophet of God, the one sent to lead God's king and to lead God's people. But then, as Richard Phillips writes, 1 Samuel 14 introduces us to one of the most beautiful characters in all the scriptures, Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Now, Jonathan is not one of the primary figures in 1 Samuel, but he plays an important role in so many different situations that we get to know him well. In none of these accounts does Jonathan display the least vice. Always he acts according to a bold faith and a keen devotion to the Lord and his servants. We know that, of course, Jonathan must have been a sinner, yet in his biblical portrayal, we see a shining example of Christian manhood, faithful friendship, and devoted service to the cause of the Lord. This morning, we will see more of Jonathan's bold faith, especially, though, as it's contrasted with the weak faith of his father, the king, Saul. But before we consider this contrast, let's seek first the face of our true king. Let's come boldly into the presence of the Lord. Now let's do so in prayer. Father God, as we come now to your word, we pray for your Spirit's presence, the illuminating presence. Open our eyes to the meaning of these words. Apply it to our hearts and our lives, that you might indeed use us in this world. Make our faith a contagious faith. For this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's hear now the inspired and therefore the infallible and inerrant word of our King, that which leads to true faith, a living faith, even as I said, a contagious faith. This morning I want to place before us the text of 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 7. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Indeed, the grass may wither and the flower may fade, but this, the very word of our God, stands forever. One of the sad truths of the church is that for many people, their faith is something that they believe they have to keep in this tightly controlled little box. Their faith fits into their Sunday morning routine, and it may, maybe, lead them to a devotional in the morning, perhaps even to prayer in the evening, but honestly, for many, that's as far as it goes. Their faith has no real lasting impact. If they're young, when they go off to school, for those who are older, it has almost no real impact. When they go to their places of employment, it has no real impact. As they drive from one place to another, it has no bearing on how they act out in public. I vividly watched one day. I had dropped Julie off at work over at UPS in Timonium. And as I sometimes did, I stopped for breakfast at the McDonald's there. And in walked this lady that I knew had grown up in this church. And apparently her order was wrong, and she took it and she threw it at the people in the restaurant. What does your faith say? How is it shown when you are out in public? Obviously, you're here this morning or you're watching, so coming to church is a part of your faith. And I know many of you are fabulous at doing devotions and many are good at prayer. But how does it show itself when you live outside of these walls? When you go into the stores, when you go to the doctor's office, when you're in the bank, when you're in McDonald's, and any other place that you go. You see, a true faith, a biblical faith, we understand that true faith is always living and active. Always living, always active. And we see that demonstrated in our text here for us this morning. It's the case even as we witness a royal split. There's a clear lack of communication, maybe a lack of trust, as one writer says, probably even a vote of no confidence on the part of Jonathan when it comes to his father Saul. Verse 1, one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. In this quote from Jonathan, and in the historical addendum that the narrator adds, we need to notice two things. First, it's what Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison." Now, you might remember, Jonathan had previously taken the initiative himself to deal with the Philistine garrison that was in Gibeah, his father's hometown, even when his father failed to do so for over a year. Jonathan now prepares to go it alone against the Philistine force in Michmash. Well, Jonathan, that is, and his brave armor bearer. Two men. And it's clear from Jonathan's wording that that's all he intends to have go, is just Jonathan and the armor bearer. Two men to go alone. Two men with only a sword and a spear and a shield. Two men against an army that we were told was beyond the ability to count. Two men going against an army with thousands of iron chariots, accompanied by 6,000 horsemen, too. Two men, probably who don't even have a real plan at this point, but they are two men that desire to act. And we'll see more, okay, of an actual plan starting to come together later in our text, and especially next week. Secondly, we take note of the narrator's insertion of the comment that he, that is Jonathan, well, he didn't tell his father what he was doing. How many times, sons, do we not tell our fathers what we're doing? But Ralph Davis gives us this wonderful note. We don't know why. Probably Jonathan thought Saul would forbid the venture. Boldness was not Saul's forte these days, as we're going to see in just a moment. Perhaps Jonathan feared Saul would keep them sitting under the pomegranate tree till the cows came home. Indeed, one writer says that Jonathan's decision not to involve his father may actually imply a vote of no confidence on his part. Jonathan, at the very least, is clearly not seeing eye to eye with his father, Saul. Jonathan is preparing to act boldly. And then we read verses 2 and 3. We read of his father's faithless inaction. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Here, I want to touch just very briefly on three things. We see Saul's place, Saul's people, and Saul's priest. Regarding Saul's place, well, the writer tells us he's off on the outskirts of Gibeah. He's as far away from Michmash, where the Philistines are, as he can possibly be. Keep me away from this action. And he is, either as the ESV has it, in a cave, or as most translations have the text, that he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. But you need to know the Hebrew text actually doesn't contain either the word tree or cave. Now, tree is probably the easier understanding. That's why a lot of translations put in the word tree. But there is, they've found in the area, a cave that actually appears like an open pomegranate. And so it could be either way. But either way, either Saul is there hiding under a tree, or he's hiding in a cave like many of his soldiers had previously done. We find Saul inactive. We find Saul as far away from the enemy as he possibly can keep himself. And we definitely don't hear Saul saying, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the Philistines." Secondly, we're also reminded once again of the numbering of Saul's people. You remember previously he had an army of some 3,000 soldiers. But now his forces have been decimated by fear and by cowardice, and all that remains is 600 trembling men hiding and sedentary like their king. But honestly, the biggest issue that we find here with Saul is the presence of Ahijah as Saul's priest. Saul and Samuel, they have split apart. They've gone their separate ways. Without Samuel's presence, apparently Saul reaches out to Ahijah to serve as his priest. But the narrator wants to make sure that we remember and know exactly who this Ahijah is. He's the son of Ahitub, who's the brother of Ichabod. What does Ichabod's name mean? Remember, the glory is gone. He's the son of Phinehas. Perhaps you remember Phinehas, the sacrifice-stealing, meat-devouring, woman-chasing, illegitimate priest in many ways, the son of Eli. Back in chapter 13, we had read that Saul's line had been rejected from the kingship. And actually, and then in the next chapter, we're going to read that Saul himself is going to be rejected. And so he's gone his separate ways from the prophet of the Lord. But now he seeks guidance from a priestly line that God has already rejected. The rejected king seeks a rejected priest. One writer puts it this way: his own glory, royal glory gone. Where else would we expect Saul to be than in the relative of a man named Glory Gone? We find him, a rejected king, seeking guidance from a rejected priest. And then we simply hear the narrator again repeat from verse 1 the same thing in verse 3, only this time it's not just Saul, but there's not a single person that knows what Jonathan has gone to do. So you have to understand, Jonathan's faith is leading him to act and to act boldly. Saul's faith is leading him to be sedentary and to be inactive. Actually, one who makes some very problematic choices. This leads to this cavernous ravine that exists between Jonathan and his father Saul. They experience that royal split. But then in verses 4 and 5, where we have Jonathan and Saul having a split, we actually find a physical rocky ravine, one which separated the remaining Israelite army in Gibeah from the much larger and the much better equipped Philistine army in Michmash. Here's what the writer says. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other was Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Now here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to get all hung up on the geography here. That can get a little confusing. But there's just a couple of things to take note of. Gibeah and Michmash both sat on the edges of very steep cliffs. These cliffs dropped off precipitously down to the Wadi Sunet, which cuts a deep trough through the land and makes its way to the Jordan River. So one had to be quite the rock climber to traverse down, cross the wadi, and traverse back up the other side. Point is, no army could do that. Okay, maybe two men hiding behind some rocks as they went from one side to the other could, but no army could match from one rallying point to the other. They had to go a long way around. But the second thing is, while you have this rocky ravine, along these cliff faces that are so well known, they actually have names. While they're steep, they don't cover a large bit of territory. The ravine is actually not very wide at all. And so the Philistine army in Michmash can literally see the Israelite army in Gibeah as clearly as I can see George and Gus sitting in the back. They could see how many soldiers they were there. They could see what they were doing. And the Israelite soldiers in Gibeah could see clearly the overwhelming number of soldiers and their weapons just across the ravine in Michmash. And they knew they weren't going anywhere. There's a rocky ravine that separates these two armies, but they're within clear eyesight of each other, within clear ability to see what is actually happening. It's within that geographical scenario that royal split between Jonathan and his father Saul takes place. And so then verses 6 and 7 finally present to us the fact that Jonathan does indeed have a righteous plan. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." In the first half of verse 6, Jonathan returns to his call to the armor bearer. Come on, let's go. Only this time he adds that they're going to these uncircumcised. Now, that was a derogatory term used by the covenant people of God to refer to those who stood outside of the covenant with God. David will later use that same term when he refers to Goliath. Why are you so afraid? Why are you allowing this uncircumcised person to taunt you? It's a term which understands the special relationship the Lord has with his covenant people, and therefore it recognizes the rejection on both sides, God's rejection and the rejection of the people of the covenant God. They stand outside of it because of their sin. And so Jonathan, against all odds, is prepared to traverse this rocky ravine and go over to the other side, to the unbelieving, to the uncircumcised Philistines. Why? Because he wanted to demonstrate the righteousness of the covenant God, of the Lord, of Yahweh. Even wanted to show Yahweh's covenant faithfulness. So that begs the question to us, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to traverse the rocky ravines of our own lives? Maybe those ravines are difficult health. Maybe that ravine is economic stress. Maybe that ravine is having to care for your mother. I don't know. But what is that rocky ravine in your life? Are you willing to traverse that to confront those who reject the covenant God with the righteousness of God? We do so not like Jonathan. Jonathan went to wage physical battle, but we're called to wage spiritual battle, to go across the ravines in our lives with the presentation of the gospel. The gospel that reveals that we are sinners who all fall short. The gospel that reveals that God has sent a Savior that his works might accomplish our salvation. The gospel that reveals that God actually does save sinners. That even those uncircumcised do not stand outside of the possibility of God's salvation. Will you cross the ravine? Will you go, other generations would say, to the other side of the tracks, to the less desirable, to the people that don't look like us and don't dress like us and don't worship like us? Are you willing to go to share the gospel? Jonathan was. He was prepared to go and fight two against a horde beyond number. To fight for the righteousness of the Lord his God. But then he makes this interesting acknowledgement when he says, it may be. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, we need to notice two things about what Jonathan says here, and I want to look at the latter thing first. Numbers don't matter when the Lord's on our side. It doesn't matter if we're only a few. Again, it's only two of them. It doesn't matter if they are many. Numbers beyond counting. Iron chariots. Thousands of horsemen. Numbers do not matter when the omnipotent God is standing on our side. That's the bold faith that Jonathan has. A faith that trusts in the sovereign hand of omnipotence, regardless of the rocky ravine that stood in between. But Jonathan does not, in his faith, presume upon the Lord. He says that it may be that the Lord will work for us. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Here, Ralph Davis gives us this wise instruction. How refreshing to hear Jonathan's perhaps. Perhaps Yahweh will act for us. Many in our day think otherwise. Think of the health and wealth gospel. They think that to say perhaps cuts the very nerve of faith, that if faith is faith, it must always be certain, it must always be dogmatic, it must always be positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is a part of his faith. He both confesses the power of Yahweh and he retains the freedom of Yahweh. Faith does not dictate to God, and I love this line, faith does not dictate to God as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. I have faith, God, you must do what I expect. Jonathan like the many saints before him, was prepared to step into the fire, was prepared to step into the lion's den, but he knew well that it was only if the Lord so willed that he would survive. Jonathan combines his faith and trust in the Lord, but he knows that the Lord will always do what is right, and that may not mean doing what he desires. So he offers himself to the Lord. He will act, but he will not presume upon the Lord. And then following that statement, we see the contagious nature of his faith. As his armor bearer declares in verse 7, I am with you. His armor bearer said, do all that is in your heart. Do exactly as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. Jonathan's contagious faith had a tremendous impact on his armor bearer. Wholeheartedly on board with Jonathan's bold plan, the two would be of one heart trusting in Yahweh. They would be of one heart in ridding the promised land of these uncircumcised Philistines. They would be of one heart in promoting the absolute righteousness of the Lord their God. But there's something important that's buried in the language here. The armor bearer can say to Jonathan, behold, I am with you, because he recognizes that the great I am was with him, Jonathan. For our faith to be truly contagious, others must see the presence of the great I am with us, literally, actually within us. So don't ever try to hide your faith, to hide your trust in the Lord. Let his light shine regardless of the circumstances that you're facing in life. And that light will be contagious. You know, in this account, we see very different actions from both Saul and from Jonathan. And that's going to continue to be the case throughout the rest of this book. But we not only see differences in their actions, we see an entirely different faith. The reality is that their actions reveal their faith. And let that be a lesson to each one of us. Our actions, even our everyday life, reveals what our faith truly is. I guarantee that young woman would have professed a faith in Christ, but her actions did not show it. And our actions reveal what we truly believe. Do you display a faith that trusts the Lord regardless of circumstances? That will take a stand for the Lord regardless of how large and how powerful the world is around us? That our faith, we're willing to take a bold risk because we trust that indeed the Lord is on our side. But understand, Saul and Jonathan had different faiths which show themselves in different actions, they did share one thing in common. Both of their faiths were contagious. Saul's faith. And they were led to be inactive and to hide and to run and to flee like he felt. But at least one at this point, saw Jonathan's faith and was led to a similar boldness, a similar reliance upon the Lord. Understand this, our visible faith is always contagious. The world is watching. So parents, grandparents, and honestly I would say church as a whole, what do our children see of our faith through us? What contagion are you passing on to them? Typically, it's the children that bring the contagions home from school and pass them throughout the family. Well, you're passing on a contagion of your faith. What are they seeing? What are they learning? What are they replicating? Each one of us needs to live with a bold faith. wherever we go, even in McDonald's. In what literally, in whatever your hand finds to do, the world should see your faith in Christ. Understand this, your faith is contagious. But please, make sure you're sharing a faith that is worthy of being contagious. Let's pray. Father God, how we thank you that you place rocky ravines in our lives, that you place challenges, and that you have given us a field filled with those who stand outside of a covenant relationship with you. And you call us to go over to them, to share your holiness, to share your salvation. Lord, we share it in our words, but we share it as well in how we act. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would, by your Spirit, do that mighty work of sanctification within us, that others would see our good deeds and praise you, that they'd be drawn to you, that the gospel would shine through our lives. Make the faith that we have in Christ visible. Make it contagious, not for our sake, but for the glory and honor of Christ. Lord, would you be so pleased to speak through us? This we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.